Isn't it good to sing those words where we are reminded that the Lord is our helper? There are many trials that we go through in this life, and yet the Lord promises that He is with His people. He promises to be a deliverer to His people. And we see that as we come to the text this morning in Ezra chapter 5. So I'm going to invite you to take out your copy of the Scriptures and turn to Ezra and the fifth chapter. We are working our way through this book, and this morning we come to verse 3, and we're going to read down through verse 17. Ezra chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these vessels, go, and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and from that time until now, it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." Will you bow your heads with me as we ask God to help us understand this passage and help us to see its relevance for our own lives? Let's pray together. Father, this passage that we have just read is your word. It is the word of the living God. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. And even if it is a story about some distant historical fact, Lord, we know that you've put it in your word because it's useful for us. It's useful for doctrine. It's useful for instruction and correction and training in righteousness. This is useful for us today. And so as we study this together, we pray that it would not simply be an old historical record that we hear, but we pray that we would hear the living word of the living God address us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, if you were here, we looked at the first two verses of Ezra chapter 5. And what we saw there was how God used His Word in order to move His people from a place of selfishness, a place of materialism. They were pouring all of their time and their money and their efforts into their own homes. And the temple was in shambles. The temple site where God had made His dwelling, that was in complete ruins. And so God sent two prophets who addressed them. And we saw this magnificent change that took place in their lives. They had been living in some ways like kings and queens. The paneled houses, wood paneling, was characteristic of kings' palaces. They were treating themselves with great luxury. And yet what we see after they hear the word of the Lord is that they refocus on the work which God had given them to do. And so the temple site, which at one point was in ruins, at one point there was no sound there. There was probably nobody really even walking around there. What we see then is that that temple site now has people going to it. And they're astir with activity. If you were there, you could probably hear the work that was being accomplished on the house of God. So God's word changed them and brought about this renewal, a commitment to follow the Lord. I just want to ask you, since last Sunday, how has the Lord used His word in your life since last week? Has it brought about any changes? When you heard the word of the Lord addressing us, has there been a renewed commitment in your own heart, in your own life, to pour yourself into the work of God? I hope and I trust that many of you could say yes. There have been some changes that I know that I need to make. There have been some things that I've been praying about, some ways that I'm trying to now live more devoted to the Lord. Well, this morning, what I want us to look at is, what can I expect if I do that? What is going to happen if I really, in a devoted sense, pour my life into the work that the Lord has set before me? And that brings us to the first point that I want us to see from these verses this morning. We're going to look at a number of different I's in this text. And the first one that I would like for you to consider with me is the I of the world. Look how verse 3 begins. It says, at the same time. At the same time as what? That should be the question that comes to our minds. Well, it's at the same time as what we were told in verse 2 last time. It's at the same time that God's word had now taken a grip of God's people. It's at the same time that they moved from a place of laziness and complacency, and they moved to this place of zealous work on the house of God. So at that same time, what happened? Keep reading in the verse. Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them. Now, we need to know a little bit of historical background here. Darius was the king at that time, and he had taken the throne in about 522 BC. And what he did when he took power is that he divided his realm into about 20 different regions, provinces. And in each one of those provinces, he would have placed a governor. We hear of Tattenai, the governor. Well, he's one of the rulers in these provinces. And it's in the province that would have been on the west side of the Euphrates. The Euphrates River ran from the north of Israel, and it ran to the southeast. And he would have been on the west side of that. And at this same time that they are doing this work, now it gets the governor's attention. Do you see what's happening here? God's people are now moved from a place of serving themselves to serving the Lord. And all of a sudden, at that same time, the governor realizes what is taking place. Verse 3 tells us this. He asks, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" It's almost as if immediately, as soon as they take out their hammers and they take out their saws, as soon as they start rolling up their sleeves for the work, that it draws attention. The eye of the world now is upon them. You also see in verse 8, whenever there's this letter that's written to the king, to Darius, what's concerning the governor and his associates in that area, what's concerning to him, these huge stones that are being placed in the temple and timber which is being brought in and this work that's being done diligently. Probably getting a little bit nervous. What are these people up to? Are they trying to plan some uprising here? Are they going to try to do something which is going to jeopardize our rule in this vicinity? I want you to think for a minute. All of the time that God's people had been neglecting the work on the temple, it was over a decade, right? It was about a decade and a half. Do we read anything about interrogations or governors come knocking on their door? Do we read anything about that? We don't, do we? You see, the world could care less if you pour all of your time and all of your energy into your own little kingdom, into your house. But when you start serving God and serving Him with seriousness, it draws their attention. Why is that? I'll tell you why. It's because God's kingdom begins to make them feel unsettled. It begins to make them feel like their kingdom is in jeopardy. Because God is a great ruler. And He calls for exclusive worship and service. And so as this work is going on in the temple, you can imagine they're getting nervous. What are these people up to? What is going to happen? Now, we're not building a temple in the same way, right? You didn't come here today with large stones. You didn't bring wood on your back and bring the timber. But there is work that's being done. God is still building His church. He's doing it in a spiritual way. He is causing His word to go forth. He is causing changes in your lives. And that is going to have this sort of ripple effect in your life where people are going to begin to take notice. They're going to say, "You didn't act like this before. You're acting a little strange. What's happened to you?" Have you had any of your friends ever say that to you when the Lord has done that marvelous change in your life? "You're not the same person that I once knew." That's because God's doing a work in your life. But when God does that work, inevitably what will happen is that those who are not part of that work, in other words, those who don't want anything to do with the rule of God, their eyes are going to be upon you. And they're not going to really like what you're doing. It's what John talked about. He says, "Don't be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you." And of course, he was just remembering a little bit of what Jesus himself said. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you." This is par for the course in the Christian life. You can expect that if you are seriously engaged in the work of God, that the world's eye is going to be upon you. And they're not going to like it. Now, some of you may be saying, "Well, I've never experienced that. I've never had anybody sort of give me this backlash or begin to question me." If that's the case, are you seriously serving the Lord? That's the question that it begs. Is your life full bore for the glory of God and for the work that He set before you? Or are you still trying to have 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the church. See, at its core, it's because there is an inbred hostility in the heart of sinful man against God. There's a resistance there. Now, it's no wonder, is it, that our Savior's work, when He came, aroused such attention. All the eyes of the world, it seemed, were upon Him because He was fully devoted to the work that His Father had given Him to do. And so it led even to a cross and to a tomb. This is what we can expect. You need to buckle your seatbelt, in other words, brothers and sisters. If you want to seriously serve the Lord, you should expect some opposition. Now, there will be different sorts of opposition in different parts of the world. If you go over to the Middle East, you'll see things that are much more vicious, hateful. Our Christians are being beheaded and dying for the cause of Christ. Here, it might look a little bit more like verbal abuse. Might look like being ostracized from people you once knew. But be sure of this, that when you seriously serve God, the glare of the world will be upon you. But I want you to notice something else, and that is, where are the eyes of the saints in this passage? Right? At one point, their eyes are fixated on their own lives, their own houses. But I want you to notice, secondly, when the Israelites are interrogated, when the governor comes and he begins firing off these questions, who gave you the decree to build this? Give me your names. I want the names of the leaders. That's a threat, of course. How do they respond? Well, their response is actually contained in this letter, which Tatanai sends to the king. And so we get a little glimpse here of where the eyes of God's people are at this juncture. I want you to notice, first of all, that their eyes are now focused upon God. Notice what the text says in verse 11. This was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. They're able now to see the greatness of God. How does your Bible begin? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means He is the ruler over it all. That means He is the Lord. He has more power and more authority than this governor, which is coming to interrogate them. He is majestic. He's exalted in the heavens. When Paul was talking to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, he put it this way. He said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men." Now, these people were working on a temple, weren't they? But that temple, that man-made temple, which God had instructed them to build, that could not contain the Lord. His majesty was far greater because He is the Lord of both heaven and earth. Who is a God great like our God, asks the psalmist. There is no other greater God. They see the greatness of God, but I want you to notice that they all also seem to have a renewed vision of the holiness and the justice of God. Notice how they describe the history which led them into exile. Do they say here, "Well, we just had a really bad enemy. His name was Nebuchadnezzar, and he came and overthrew us, and we ended up in Babylon"? Do they leave it at that? They don't, do they? What they say is, no, our actions, the actions of our ancestors, had angered the God of heaven. They were recognizing, you see, it was because they had offended a holy God that they had been punished in Babylonian exile for about 70 years. Now, whenever a people begins to have a renewed vision of God and they can see Him more clearly, you know what it inevitably leads to? Inevitably, it leads to a clearer vision of ourselves, that we can see ourselves more clearly. And you see that in the text, don't you? They're admitting that it's because of sin that they had been sent into exile. They're admitting here that they are now servants of the Lord. That's a big change from what they had been doing, isn't it? They had been living like lords. They had been living it up in their paneled houses. But now they've been humbled. As they see the greatness of their God, they have been humbled, and they say, we are merely servants of this God. And so, if you're servants, what do? You serve. That's what we see here, isn't it? They are now serving the Lord. They're now at work on God's house. They're rebuilding that house, verse 11, that was built many years ago by a great king. Now, you know who that great king is. That was Solomon. He was the one who had initially built this grand temple, which this second temple actually paled in comparison to. But they are now about the work, about the service, because as they see how great God is and they see who they really are, sinful, humble servants, they know we need to devote our lives to God. He needs to be the priority in my life. Now, that's what God does through the ministry of His Word. There were these two prophets that come along with the message from God. They address the people as they're living in their sin. And God brings about this revolution in their lives. He changes them, so it seems, from the inside out. And now a life that had been devoted to themselves was a life that was devoted to God. Has God done that in your life? Or you could say, you know what? I'm not living my life any longer to serve me, myself, and I. But now I want to live my life for the glory and the praise of the God of heaven and earth. When we get a clear vision of God, we're able to see ourselves more clearly. But we're also able then to be able to see our circumstances in this world more clearly. And I want you to notice that about the eyes of these saints. They're able to look at their circumstances and see them in a more biblical fashion. What had they been doing up to this point? They'd been making excuses. You remember what they said in Haggai 1? Now is not the time to rebuild. You can imagine what they were thinking. There are all these people who oppressed us when we tried to do that last time. It's not the time. This is going to be a hard road to toe. We cannot do this. But now, they stop making excuses. Now, as they look at their circumstances, I want you to notice something about their reply. I want you to remember this. The Medes and the Persians were allies. They were friends. Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, he was an enemy of the Medes and Persians. In fact, they overthrew Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to look at verses 13 through 15 with me and look at how they are trying to respond in such a way that they are showing themselves to be on, in some sense, the sides of the Medes and Persians. In other words, they're giving an excuse to keep on doing the work that God wants them to do. Look at verse 13. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Do you hear what they're doing? They are emphasizing how Cyrus, their friend, the friend of Darius, right? They're emphasizing how Cyrus had said, this is the work that you should do. In fact, he even gave us all of the temple vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, your enemy, had taken off to Babylon. He reversed that decision, and we are simply doing now what he has told us to do. What they are doing here is they are seeing with a new set of eyes. They're acting with a heart of wisdom. You know the phrase, acting as wise as serpents, innocent as doves. This is a wise reply because it is something where they're now looking at their life. They're looking at the circumstances which God has brought about, and they're saying, there's good reason for us to continue in this work. So what is going to happen? Is the governor going to shut them down? He could have done that as they are serving the Lord. There's another set of eyes that I want us to conclude by noticing, and that is the eye of the Lord. It's a very comforting description if you look in verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Think about this with me. These are the same people who have taken their eyes off of the Lord for over a decade. These are the same people who had their eyes fixated on their own lives and their own homes and could have cared less about the temple. And now they've returned to the Lord. And as the Lord assures His people, when you return to me, I will return to you. And His eye has not left them. His eye is upon them. He didn't say to them, look what you did. Now you're on your own. Look out for yourselves. No. He's watching over them. He's caring for them. And I want you to see how His eye was upon them. It says, the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius and then an answer be returned. Now, when we think about God's providence, many times we think about God's providence of provision. And what I mean by that is this, that God has looked out for us in some way and He's given us something. We say, I needed that at that time. I can remember speaking with someone. They were in a very, very tight financial time. And they weren't sure how they were even going to be able to buy groceries. They had a little bit of money, but not really as much as they needed for their family. So with the little money that they had, they drove off to the grocery store. And they weren't able to park up close. They remember the details of the story. They weren't able to park up close, but they had to park kind of far away. And in fact, they didn't even go to the typical grocery store that they often would go to. They went to another one. And when they got out their door, lo and behold, right there on the ground was a $20 bill. God had provided. God had given something. In fact, they even had the integrity to go in and say to the store, you know, I found this on the street. It might be somebody's. And they said, we have no idea who it belongs to. You keep it. God provided for them. We could look at God's providence of provision in the context of this story. God provided Cyrus, a king who would issue a decree so that God's people could go back to Jerusalem. God provided Cyrus, who issued a decree so that they could take the temple vessels and they could take them back to Jerusalem. So we typically think many times about God's providence of provision. But that's not the point here, is it? The point here is more God's providence of prevention. He keeps something from happening. He prevented the governor and his associates from stopping the work before they heard back from Darius the king. Now, we're going to look at that in greater detail in the weeks to come. We're actually going to see the response of Darius the king. But these men, they actually had the authority to say, you stop the work and you stop it now. But they didn't do that. Why? What the text is telling us is because God's eye was upon his people. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, the king's heart, or we could say the governor's heart, Tatanai's heart, is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. That is what the Lord is doing here. Now, I want us to think about a way that God has done that for us as a church. There was a time a couple of years back where we were investigating a particular rental facility. If you were on the search committee, you probably know what story I'm going to tell. There was a charter school, and we were looking into the possibility of leasing some space from that charter school. And the leadership at the school seemed very favorable to us. We thought it seemed like a good space to go into. And we had actually set up a day we were going to go and we were going to sign those lease papers. And on that very day, before we actually went and signed those papers, do you know what we found out? We found out that that school was being shut down. Of course, they wanted our rent money because they weren't paying their own rent and they got shut down. Do you see how God providentially prevented something from happening, which could have been very hard for ministry and for the work of God to continue? He was preventing something in his kind providence. Now, some of you may also know that we have a brother in the Lord who recently took a trip to Las Vegas. And he was there very close to the time when the deadliest mass shooting in U.S. history took place. He even stayed in Mandalay Bay Hotel. But God kept him from staying a couple extra days. God prevented him from going to a concert. God protected him. He watched over him. Now, I can only imagine in our lives that there are so many times where God has prevented something from happening and we're clueless. We don't even know that he's done it. It's easy to see God's providence of provision. He's given us something after all. But when he prevents something from happening, we may not even know it. Now, you may have seen the YouTube videos. There's Dad Saving Their Kids compilation. If you've never watched it, it's a very fun little watch. And it's this video of all of these incidents where these children were going this way or that way into harm's way and were about ready to get hurt really badly, and the dad swoops in and picks them up or prevents something from happening. As our Heavenly Father, God is constantly, providentially working all things together for the good of you, his people. He provides sometimes, but sometimes he prevents other things from happening. The eyes of the Lord, they run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. That's what 2 Chronicles 16:9 says. How is God providing for you? How is God maybe withholding certain things that wouldn't be helpful for you? You know, when we think about the life of our Savior, when we think about his devotion, his full-out devotion to do that work of seeing God's temple built, what did it lead to? Was it easy for him? Did he have no opposition? No, his life was a life of opposition, of interrogation. His life was one of people asking him questions, peppering him. Isn't that what we see so many of the Pharisees and the lawyers doing? Asking them questions, trying to trap him, trying to stop him. He's taken into court. He's asked more questions. Why? Well, because he was doing something which his father had decreed. He was doing something which his father wanted him to do, to come into this world and to give his life for sinners, to die on the cross and be raised again on the third day. And they tried to stop him. Right? We've seen this multiple times now. Satan tried to stop him. Some of his own disciples even tried to stop him. But the work didn't end. He continued in that work. And God prevented all of the schemes of the world. He prevented them from stopping the work that his son had set before him to do. Now, when the world hung Christ on the cross, and he dies and he's placed in the tomb, what do they think? We've won. We've triumphed. None of this destruction of the temple is going to happen. None of this rebuilding stuff that he's talking about. But that's the very way that the Father is providentially working in order to build his house. And he's still building it today. And these wonderful stones that are being brought into the temple of the Lord. You are those stones. That's what Peter says. Like living stones, you have been united to Christ, who's the cornerstone. God is building something beautiful, a holy temple, pleasing to the Lord. But as he does that in your life, and your life gets changed, what can you expect? This is the question we started with. What can you expect? Well, you can expect that the eyes of the world are going to be on you. You can expect that those who are opposed to the rule of God are going to be opposed to the work of God in your life. That's what we saw with the apostles, isn't it? You remember Peter and John? They're going about and they're telling others about this Savior, this risen Lord Jesus, and they get arrested. What do they do when they get released? This is Acts chapter 4. They go back to their friends, and when they pray, they pray to the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Does that sound familiar? The same one that these saints were looking to and serving. It's the same one that Peter and John had their eyes, along with their friends, fixed on for help in that time of need. And I ask you this morning, is that true in your life? Are you serving the Lord with all that is in you? If so, you can expect that there will be backlash. There will be opposition. But the Lord of heaven and earth, is on your side, who sovereignly works all things together according to his good plan, even working the cross into his plan to save and to redeem and to do that great work. I just want to end with this quote. A man from the 1700s, he says this. This is Philip Doddridge. He says, "Beneath his watchful eye, his saints securely dwell. That hand which bears all nature up, heaven and earth, shall guard his children well." That is what the Lord does for his saints whose eyes are fixed upon him. His eye of care is upon you. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you look upon us. Lord, even the thought that you would set your eye upon us is truly wonderful. Lord, you know us. Your all-searching, all-seeing eye sees right into the very depths of our being. You know everything that we've thought, everything that we've said or done. You know that we are sinners. You know that there have been many times where we have taken our eyes off of the author and the finisher of our faith, where we have become distracted by the things of this world. And God, we confess to you this morning that we are sinners. But how glad we are that your eye of pity is upon sinners who look to you, who return to you, who begin to do that work that you've set before them. God, how encouraged we are to think that you are providentially watching over our lives, giving us the things that we need, but also keeping things from happening to us. And how we look forward to the day when we will be able to be face to face with the one whose eye has been upon us. And we will be able, in some sense, to look you in the eye and to thank you and to come to a fuller understanding of all that you have done for us. Lord, until that time, would you keep our eyes fixed on Christ Jesus? Lift up our eyes to the Lord of heaven and earth. We would ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.